The word for today is peace. It's Christmas time again. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but that means it's horrendous go shopping. Have you noticed that you can't get parking spaces in shopping centers? And people are filled in every store, buying all sorts of things, and then everyone is hoping to have this one moment on Christmas Day where they can get the family and friends together and they can party and celebrate and be on holiday and drink and eat as much as they want to. I can do that without my wife being by my side, but, you know, if she's there, then maybe not so much. But everyone wants to focus on this one day and to achieve this one day. There's so much confusion. And if you go out to shopping centers, while at the background you hear all the carols playing, and then in shops, people just scrambling, trying to get things and purchase things, and you find people chasing for parking lots, and you know, it's all sorts of confusion in shopping centers. And I wonder whether we miss the real message of Christmas when we celebrate Christmas. So this morning, I want to start with something a little bit different. I want to actually encourage you to go back and read the Christmas story. And perhaps, maybe, glean through it again some of the important aspects of that story. And in order to do that, I thought I'll do a bit of a trivia quiz. Now, this is not to show you, this is not to put you down or in any way show that you do not know things from the Bible, but just to tell you that as we go through the Bible, sometimes we miss some very pertinent, important stuff in the Bible. And primarily, as we read through the Bible carefully, we will notice that the Christmas story has a whole lot packed into it. So let's start with this. Let me ask you, anyone know who Jesus' paternal grandfather is? Anyone read Matthew chapter 1? And it come right down the genealogy, and then you come up to Joseph. Who was just before Joseph? His name was Jacob. His name was Jacob. So Jesus actually had a lineage. That he was not suddenly just brought into being. He actually had a lineage, and there was a line of David that brought him into being. How did Mary travel to Bethlehem? Not on a donkey. The Bible doesn't tell us that she traveled on a donkey. She may have walked fully pregnant to Bethlehem. Or there were many caravans going out at that time for different places because there was a census being taken. And so she may have got onto a caravan going to Bethlehem. What was the sign that the angels gave the shepherds? What was it that said that this is how you will know that there is a Messiah? You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. How far pregnant was Elizabeth when Angel Gabriel appeared to Mary? How far pregnant was Elizabeth? 6 months. 6 months. Good. That's some people read the Bible. It excites me. Every time I read the Bible, it becomes something. I always learn something new every time I read the Bible. What is the name of the angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream? Well, we do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says an angel appeared. Yeah. What was the building structure that Mary and Jesus was in when the three wise men visited Mary? Anyone? It was a house. It was not the manger. It was the house where the three wise men visited. By the way, how many wise men visited Mary?
Potentially 12. The Bible doesn't give a number, but tradition states 12.
Possibly 12. And they would have had an entourage too. It was definitely not three, because they brought three gifts. And I was trying to trick you by asking where was Mary with the three wise men. But actually, there's not three. Could have been quite a number of them who turned up. They were traveled in the entourage. and would not have been just three. Could have been 12, though. 12 was a number that was usually a number that they gathered, as they gathered to travel, they usually gathered in travel in 12. 10, 12, yeah. Okay, how old was Jesus when Herod ordered the execution of male-born children? Between maybe 1.5 to 2 years old. Between 1.5 to 2 years old. You see, in order to understand that story, you've got to understand what it is that God was trying to present to us at that time. And to understand that God showed this to a prophet about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And the prophet was the prophet Isaiah. And when you read the book of Isaiah and you see how Isaiah likens the coming of Jesus, it's actually completely different than our understanding of what we see in the shops or whatever else of Jesus. Isaiah likened the coming of Jesus as the bringing of good news. Now, this form of bringing of good news was just not any ordinary form of bringing of good news. He was actually likening this to where a war has been won and then the king comes back home victorious. You see, in the old days, whenever there was a city, a large city, they would have X kilometers away from the city an outpost. And then they will have another outpost further out, a number of kilometers away. And the outpost will have these stations where people will watch over the coming and goings of people into the city. And in the first outpost, or should I say the furthest most outpost, as they see out and they notice that there is an enemy coming, a king coming to have war with the city, what they would do is they actually send a runner to run back to the first outpost or the outpost closest to the city, and then they will send a runner running back all the way to the city. And then the king of the city or whoever is holding the city will go out and meet the enemy. They don't want to meet the enemy at the city. They don't want the city to be sieged. So they go out and they meet the enemy, and usually the battle happens within the first and the second outpost, because by the time the king gets there, they've already crossed into the first outpost. That's where the battle happens. And from time to time, a runner will run back all the way into the city, explaining or giving news about what's happening at the battle. And of course, if the runner comes back and his face is all smiling, the people are all excited. But if the runner comes back and he brings bad news, the people have got their bags all packed, ready to leave the city and to exit the city. And Isaiah likens this to a runner coming with good news. He's coming back saying, guess what? The battle has already been won. And so you see the build-up in the book of Isaiah as he goes through all the chapters. The build-up, it leads to about the middle of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, where he talks about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. Peace. When the battle is won, there's always peace. Who bring good tidings and proclaim salvation. That's another thing, salvation. Who say to Zion, your God reigns. Your God has won the battle. You no longer have to strive. When the angels came, and we are looking at the songs in the time of birth of Jesus, and we've looked at other songs. Today we're going to look at the songs of the angels. And in Luke 2, can I have the next slide, please? In Luke 2, it says this: there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now I don't know how it is. I've never seen, well, I may have, but never in this form, an angel. But I'm pretty sure that an angel would not have turned up just looking normal. Could have been looking pretty scary. And I wouldn't put past the fact that the angel turned up in battle regalia. The angel turned up looking as if ready for war. So the people looking at this, and they saw the glory of the Lord. There was this bright light shining there. They got worried. They got terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. Again, that statement, good news. euangelion, meaning I'm coming as a runner, coming back to you and to tell you that there is going to be great joy for all people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising. Praising meaning singing. This is how they praise in heaven. That's, in heaven, there's no one going to stand up and preach to God. Sermons are not going to exist. It's going to be eternal songs before God. And we're going to praise God through songs. So they're praising God through the song, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. You see, the beginning of Isaiah's introduction to Jesus, if you go back in the early passages of Isaiah, Isaiah 7, as it was read this morning, Isaiah actually gives, from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, he actually gives five names for Jesus. In Isaiah 7, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's one name. And then he goes on to say in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Don't miss that. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. That statement itself is so packed. And it's a repetitious statement. Anytime a statement is repeated in the Bible, it means something very important. And if you are in my household, if you ever lived in my house, when my mom repeated a statement, it meant that you obey. Do not touch that. Now that's two do nots. It means you do not touch that. You touch that, you're dead. Whenever a statement is repeated. So he says, for us a child is born. For us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called. And then here there are four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It seems as if, as Ray Ortland puts it, God's answer to everything that ever terrorized us is a child. God's answer to anything and everything that ever terrorized us is a child. And so there are five names that Isaiah gives. And this morning, I want to focus on one of those five names. Not all five, but just one. Prince of Peace. Because names are very important. I don't know what it's like in your household, in your culture, but in Indian culture, names are very important. In the Jewish culture, names are very important. Names are given for a purpose. Sometimes names are given to glorify God, like Hezekiah means God strengthens. Or Isaiah means the salvation of the Lord. Or there are times when names reflect a person's identity, and God then changes that name to give a new identity. So Abram was called Abraham. Sarai was called Sarah. Jacob was called Israel. Simon was called Peter. Or if they're taken into captivity, the conquerors would like the people to completely disengage themselves from their previous culture and give them new names. So Joseph had an Egyptian name, Zephaniah Paneah. Or Daniel had Belshazzar. Or Hananiah had Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Names to change, to break away from their culture. Or names were given to reflect circumstances. Like Moses, he was drawn out of water, so he's called Moses. Samuel is because God heard Hannah and gave her a child, and so she named him Samuel. Yahweh, because he was birthed in pain, his name was Yahweh. Or sometimes people take on names to reflect their own faith, like Naomi. Naomi turned around and told everyone when they called her Naomi, do not call me Naomi anymore. I'm bitter. Call me Mara. Or Paul, who was once called Saul, and he wanted to break away from that because he had a new faith and took on the name Paul. Names are very important. There was a young man who was born in miraculous circumstances, and his parents named him Unbelievable. He hated the name. He was teased all the way through school. He was very fortunate that some lady looked past that and married him. He lived a fairly good life, and towards the end of his life, as he was getting old and he was getting sick and he knew he was going to die, he told his wife, listen, my name dies with me. I did not change my name just to honor my parents, but my name dies with me. Do not put my name on my tombstone. I do not want my name to continue. I don't want people to refer to me as unbelievable anymore. Put anything you want to on the tombstone, but not my name. So he passed away, and his wife wrote, "Here lays a man who never committed sin, who was a great husband, always cooperated with his wife, never got angry with her." And people walked by going, "That's unbelievable." I had to share that. When Isaiah gave those names to Jesus, he was not giving him a name because of a particular circumstance or because there was a change of name. He was actually saying, "He is Wonderful Counselor. Whether you name him that or not, that is who he is. He is Mighty God. Doesn't matter what you may call him or whatever you may refer to him, he is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father, and he is Prince of Peace." So let's go back to Luke 2:14, where it says, "Glory to God in the highest in heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Jesus comes to give us peace. What does that mean? And today I want to, for the next few minutes, unpack a little bit about that. But let's start off with what it does not mean. God's peace is not just a statement we make. You know, have you noticed beauty competitions? When they ask that all-important question, "What is your hope for the world in the future?" World peace. It's not a statement we make. It's definitely not a place, a zone, where God takes us out of our troubles and puts us in that zone. So we don't go and find peace in some mountain and get away from all our troubles. It's not some zone that God puts us in and says, "Oh, go into this place and there you will find peace." That's not it. It's not where God says, "Oh, the world is full of troubles. You stay away from those troubles. Don't engage with other people's troubles. Do not find a place where you go and help people out, because their troubles will then pour over you and then you will have no peace." No, God doesn't say that. In fact, God says, "Go into people's difficulties. Go into their troubles and help them." So that's not it either. Neither is it where a place where it comes where God says, "Oh, you'll get peace if you come and become one with the world so that you flow with the world and so you'll be at peace with the world." No, that's not God's peace either. God's peace is a little bit different, and it's all in that name, Prince of Peace. It's all in that name. What is it? Well, you know the word peace in Hebrew is shalom. The word prince is actually sar. But the meaning of sar is also commander, chief, head, captain, the one who controls peace. The one who has complete authority over peace. To understand God's peace, we must understand the name of Jesus, Prince of Peace. And so I'm going to just give you three examples where God gives us peace. Firstly, he gives us internal peace. How does God give us internal peace? In John 14, verse 27, he says, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Here you go. He's repeating it again. This is very important. If he's repeating it, then there's repetition in this. It's important. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Do not let your hearts be troubled. You see, Jesus is saying, this is what he's saying. He says, "I am peace. I am going to give myself to you." But you can actually destroy that if you decide not to trust my being. You can actually have no peace. And you can be in space of troubled hearts. Do you know, and I'm ashamed to say this, that after so many years of serving God in ministry, it's only in the last 7 or 8 years I began to learn this in its real sense of it. It means that there will always be trouble around you. You put your trust in me. You don't anticipate what the trouble is going to be. You don't engage the trouble in the way that it could cause you trouble or worry or concern. You put your trust in me. To understand this a bit better, Jesus, in talking with his disciples, he knew that they were not at peace. They had all sorts of worries. They had given up their jobs. They were following him. He was persecuted by people. He was disliked. He was chased out of town. They did not know where the future was going to be for them, etc., etc., etc. And then one day he was walking with them, and he looks upon them, and he talks to them, and he gives them various examples about how God looks after everything. He looks after the sparrow. He looks after the lilies, etc., etc. And he says, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? You can't. What does it mean? You cannot add a single hour to your life, but I can. And if you are thinking that if by worrying somehow you're going to make things better, no, it is I who make things better. It's I who deals with your worry. Trust me. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, this is what Isaiah says. You will keep, this is talking to God, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust you. The word keep here means to guard, to protect, to hide, to conceal. It actually means this. It's like, I don't know whether you've ever, I don't know what your modus operandi is when you are worried or in times of trouble. But this is my modus operandi. Please don't go and share this with anyone else. And I know this is going on the podcast, but never mind. I'll share it with you. My modus operandi when things go pear-shaped is to rush back home, jump into bed, and pull the covers over me. No, I'm not kidding. And there, I begin to sing. I've got songs for every season of my life. I got 4 songs that I repeatedly sing. One song of love, one song of praise and worship, one song to remind me that I have to evangelize and have to get the gospel out. That's my job. And one song of battle. And whenever I have no peace, I sing my battle song. And the church I was ministering in previously, they would actually look, I did not realize it, but they heard me speak about these songs, and then they would actually listen out to see what song I'll be singing, if I'm singing, if I'm walking by, just to make sure that I'm not singing the battle song. But I sing my battle song, and I sing, and I sing, and I sing, and I sing, until I feel God guarding me and protecting me in the space I'm in. I don't come out of that space until I've dealt everything, brought out every fear, every feeling, every concern before God through that song, through my heart. And then when I'm ready, I jump out of bed. My wife has seen this happen so many times. She goes, where are you going? I said, I need to go to bed. Now? At 10 o'clock in the morning? Well, I need to have a time with God. Cover myself completely so I'm not distracted, and I sing it out. I want God to guard my heart. I want to step out of that space once I've finished with God to know that I've trusted Him and left my problems with Him and walked out. And I will never do that until I'm completely certain that's where my problems are going to be. Paul talks about this. If you look at Philippians 4, he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Again, there's that repetition. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. He's not far. He's right there. He's near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, pray. Tell God what your problem is. Give thanks to Him in worship. Present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. We can't get this peace. That's why Jesus said, the peace I give you is not like the world. You can't buy it. You can't put your hand on it. You don't know how to achieve it. It has to come from God. And then you see this word, will guard, hide you, conceal you, you know, protect you, your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. In whom? in the one who is the Prince of Peace. Okay. By the way, if you go back to Isaiah 26:3, there's something else I want to show you. Isaiah says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Do you know that in the original Hebrew translation, there's no perfect peace? The word perfect peace doesn't exist there. It actually reads like this, that you will keep in peace, peace. The word peace is repeated twice, shalom, shalom. I told you, anything that is repeated twice in the Bible means that there is an absolute to it. This is how it is. You've got to be kept in peace, peace. Who? Whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Because they trust in you. And Jesus said the same thing. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not leave with you as the world gives. But do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Again, there's this peace, 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 peace. Okay, so just want to let you know also that if whenever we have difficulties and struggles and problems and we try and resolve it on our own, it's not that we cannot, it's that when you try and resolve it on our own without taking it to God first, we actually dishonor Him because we tell Him that we put Him first in everything that we do. That includes the times of our trouble. Many years ago, I had a friend of mine and he was going through cancer, and I used to go to the hospital. Every time he had chemo, I would go and keep him company. And most times, you know, he would have chemo and I would finish my classes and then I'll rush off to the hospital and then spend some time with him. One day, when I went to see him, he said, "Suresh, I need to talk to you about something." And I said, "What's that?" Because we've been praying for his healing. And you know, I trusted God for his healing. And he's been going to a number of churches and they've been laying hands on him and praying and they all prophesied healing. But on this particular day, he said, "God came to me and he spoke to me and he said, get my bags ready, put my stuff in order because I'm not going to last very long." And I looked at him and I said, "Oh, you faithless person. Come on, get some faith." He said, "Suresh, hold on, go and ask God." So I went back and I prayed. And I prayed in tears. And I said, "God, I've been praying for this guy. He's my friend and I love him to bits. Surely, and he's got a young family and he was only in his late 40s. Surely you're not going to take him. Surely not." But God came to me and he laid in my heart that he was going to take him. So I came back to him the next time when he had chemo. And he said, "Did you pray?" And I said, "Yes." "So what did God tell you?" And I said, "You're right." And so we cried together. But our cry was not a cry of, "Oh, it's all lost." It was a cry of peace. He said, "I'm peaceful about this. I know God will look after my family." And his daughters have got married and they've got children of their own now. And he said, "I know God will look after my family and I know God will do everything necessary because this is his purpose. I'm in his purpose and his purpose happens to be this. And I'm at peace with that." He said, "Can you be at peace with that?" I said, "I am at peace with that." And so we spent a lot of time together after that. And not long later, about 6 months later, he passed away. We need to have that peace in times of trouble. And we can only have that if we turn to God and trust Him in that space. I hope this makes sense. Secondly, we have external peace. God calls us to have peace with everyone around us. In Hebrews 11, it says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy." This is how you're holy. You're holy when you are at peace with everybody else. Because this is a reflection of God. God is in peace with the world. You may not think that. You may say, "Hang on, God hates that." God, oh yeah, he hates things that we do. He hates sin and so on. But if he was not in peace with the world, we will not have a savior. He will destroy us. But he's in peace with the world. He says, we are to be as much as possible within our effort, to be at peace with everyone. Without holiness, no one can see God. If you're not in peace with people, you cannot see God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root. So if you have a bitter root that grows in your heart, Paul is saying that no bitter, sorry, the author of Hebrews is saying that no bitter root should grow in your heart to cause trouble and defile many. You should have no bitter root about anything, not jealousy, not anger, not envy, not any form of bitterness in our hearts, because this is how we hold peace. Again, it says in Romans 12, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live with peace with everyone, and everyone includes those who cause us difficulty. There's always a reason when God says to do this. There's always a reason. What is the reason? Why are we to keep peace? Because as we keep peace with people, we keep peace with God. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons and daughters of the Most High. So if you want to be called sons and daughters of God, you are at peace with everyone. God showed his peace to us. Do you know that people who sin are actually going into a space of battle with God? They become enemies of God, and God enters into a space of battle. And if you read battle, every battle needs to have a commander or a chief or someone who leads the battle. If we are going into sin, and we enter a space as a space of enemy with God, then someone is leading us in that battle. Who do you think is leading us in that battle? Satan. So when we go into sin and we get into sin, we are coming into battle with God. And guys, I don't know whether you recognize this, any battle with God, we lose. Doesn't matter who they are. Whoever goes in battle with God loses the battle. So there is this battle happening, and God looks at us, knowing that we will lose that battle, knowing that we will be annihilated completely in that space. What does he do? He doesn't come and go, boom, destroy us. He comes and joins us in the battle, pulls us aside and says, you come with me. I will be your commander, and takes care of Satan. That's what happens. God doesn't look at it and go like, oh, you're going to lose anyway, I'm going to destroy. No, he doesn't do that. He sees that we are helpless. We are going to be destroyed. There's no choice. We've got no escape route when we are in sin. That's why the Bible says, don't go back into sin. When you go back into sin, you're actually going back and saying, I don't want you to be my commander, God. I don't want you to be my prince of peace. I want to actually get Satan to be my commander and Satan to be my chief. And you're going back into battle with God. You don't want to do that. You want to get out of that and come behind Jesus, so Jesus deals with Satan as he has done and won that peace. So one, internal peace. Two, external peace, but it gets better. There's eternal peace. Peace for all time. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We were once sinners, now we are saved by God. We were once his enemies, now we are no longer his enemies. We are his friends. We were once far away from him, now we are drawn closer to him. It is all because of not our peace, not that we wanted to make peace with God. We are constantly trying to do things against God. Not that we want to make peace, but he wanted to make peace with us. He is the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Those who were close to him and who followed him, he preached peace to them. But he also preached peace for those who were furthest away from him. For through him, we both have access, Father, in by one Spirit. What does this really mean? How did Jesus give us eternal peace? Well, in 1 John it says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, they have an advocate, that's a legal term, advocate, someone who speaks on their behalf, someone who will defend them with the Father, Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for also the sins of the whole world. I want to put it in another way. I want to put it the way the Apostle Paul puts it. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, it says, When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. This is how He atoned us. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Again, a legal term here, which stood against us and condemned us. We'll come back to that in a minute. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is what God did. You know, those days, the battle is won in that zone between the first and second outpost. The king comes back, leading his victorious army back into the city. Everyone is cheering, everyone is shouting. And then the king is in front with on a horse, maybe a white steed, black, brown, whatever steed. And then there's this army, his army that follows, and everyone is cheering and they're thanking them for defending the city. And then he also drags the enemy. And from the enemy's leader to all the enemy army that was captured, and the plunder, he drags that through, and people start booing, and they start throwing rotten vegetables at them, and so on. This is what Jesus did. He came, He saw the battle. This is a battle against Him. But His victory was not to annihilate us completely. His victory was to defeat Satan. And He led us back in this procession of victorious winnings. As He walked through the city, He's in front, He leads us through that, we are there, we are cleansed, but behind us, He's dragging all our sin, where we can turn around and go boo-boo and throw vegetables at our sin. That's what Paul is saying. He's triumphant over them by the cross. Because to understand what Paul is saying, let's go back to this legal indebtedness. Those days, when you had committed an offense, a crime, you would actually have a plaque that you had to wear around you. If you happen to leave the prison or the place of guard and you walk into the city with guards, you wear a plaque and it will actually say thief, or it will say murderer, whatever else in the plaque will spell out your crime. So people will know exactly what you've done wrong. People will know. And if you were punished and you were put to death, then they will have your crime posted at a place of punishment. That's how we know the two guys who died beside Jesus were thieves. They had their crime posted. Jesus had his offense posted on his cross. What was it? King of the Jews. Now, those days, when that happened, if by chance you had paid up your crime, paid up your time, or someone came and paid on your behalf your debt to society, so if it committed murder and the someone said, look, I'll take the punishment for you, or if you have committed murder and then the family of the victim turns around and says, okay, look, pay us some money and then we'll completely exonerate you. Okay, if that happens, then you take that plaque to the Roman prefect or whoever is in charge, and they will actually scroll on it the Roman words consummatum est, meaning paid in full or finished. That's it. So you happen to walk down the street, someone sees you, goes, oh, you were a thief. You can actually take out the plaque and say, well, that's it. Don't call me that anymore because I've paid my debt to society. It's done. That's it. The Greek word for consummatum est is tetelestai. When Jesus was on the cross, His last words was, it is finished. In John 19:30. We'll read that, the last word, but read it in Greek and you'll see the words tetelestai, paid in full, finished, dealt with, dusted, no longer. And this is what Paul is saying, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, He's now broken this barrier between us and God. And we have eternal peace with God. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Someone recently asked me why I'm a Christian, and I gave them my testimony. But I said, the question they should be asking me really, I said, the question you should be asking me is, why am I still a Christian? I'm still a Christian because of the word tetelestai. Jesus took my sins and nailed it to the cross. And I'm no longer in the back of that procession as the enemy of God, but now I'm in the front of the procession along with him as I come back victorious into the city. This is the good news, Isaiah said. Runners are running back, people running all over, tell us the battle has been won. Come over onto Jesus' side. Do not stay in the sinful side of Satan. Come over this way because it's paid in full. It's finished. It has been accepted by God, and there's peace between us and God. Internal peace, external peace, eternal peace. This is why he's called the Prince of Peace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, one, thank you for this day, Lord God. We thank you for this day because this day, Lord God, those of us who believe in you and put our trust in you, Lord, we have absolute peace with you. Not peace because of what we have done, not peace because we can bring peace to the table, but peace because you have made peace with us, Lord God. You, the giver of peace, you, the author of peace, you, Lord God, who is the Prince of Peace, you have given us peace. And Lord, we want to thank you, Lord God, that rather than subjecting us to humiliation and deprivation because of our sins, you've adopted us into your family and given us a right to share in our inheritance with Jesus, to share in his inheritance. Lord, we do not know how to thank you, Lord God. All we can say to you is, Lord, we love you. And we're so, so grateful, Lord God, for what you have done on the cross for us. And so now as we go our separate ways, as we come towards that week, this exciting week of Christmas, let us remember, Lord God, the runners are coming from all different directions saying, joy, joy to the world, for the Lord has come. In your precious name, we thank you. Amen. Amen.